That sort of an introduction, I feel like an uncircumcised Philistine, smitten with the jawbone of an ass. And this morning, we're going to speak absolutely, 180 degree different type of message than what we gave last night. My son was mentioning afterwards, he said, you had all that good theology and then you kind of gave a pep talk. And I said, well, you know, it was. That's what it is. We're supposed to love each other in all these good terms. But today we're going to shift back to Romans chapter 3 and ask ourselves some very serious questions about guilt. I find that is something no one wants to speak of. No one wants to admit. They all want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear about guilt. When I tell people that I preach in our church law and gospel, they immediately think I've gone Presbyterian on them, which in our neighborhood is worse than Pentecostal. If you've gone Presbyterian, you know, they're just very fearful because our local Presbyterian church priestitute that is there, the gal that's the pastor, it's a mess. And so you just use the P word and it's in difficult time. But we need to see and we need to present not just ourselves, but the entire world guilty before God. And so we're going to build on what was spoken on Romans 1 and concluding parts of chapter 3. And I heard that Brother Barclay was like the early church apostles and went everywhere preaching the gospel, and that he covered verse. I said, did you touch that? He said, oh yeah, I touched that. And then I went over here and then I was in there and I gave up after a while trying to figure out exactly what he said. A physician, an engineer, and a judge were arguing about what profession was the oldest. And of course the physician said, you remember what God did in the Garden of Eden? He took a rib from Adam and made a woman out of it. So obviously a doctor is the oldest profession. The engineer said, yeah, but you know, in the beginning, you know, the world was in chaos. It was without form and void and God created it. So obviously the engineering feat of making the entire universe out of chaos shows that engineers are the oldest profession. And the judge said, who do you think caused the chaos? And I thought to myself, judges, the courts, the politicians, they all fit into that. God doesn't smile at judge jokes. God expects us all to stand before the bar of justice and recognize that we are guilty. And that's the simple theme of Romans chapter 3, to try to emphasize, to try and lay out in an arraignment, an indictment, in character and in action, the entire scope of what each of us and mankind in general does, that we are all guilty. Now, you all know that I'm a Civil War buff. I love to read and study. That's a hobby. I'm a reenactor. I get to play guns, load black powder in and shoot, and not the real bullets, just the powder and paper in there. Although there are times in the heat of battle, I remember you get so caught up in it and the smoke and the noise and thousands of men charging and cannon fire. It's just amazing. My two sons and I were reenacting the Battle of Shiloh along with 20,000 of our closest friends, and we were in the battlefield there, and we were charging the hornet's nest. We were, of course, on the Confederate side, and we were charging the hornet's nest, and you charge, and then 60 cannons axle to axle would blast off, and we'd fall back and leave dead in the field and reform and then fix our bayonets and charge again. It was just chaos and just unbelievable action. We were so caught up in it that it just became almost real, loading and firing our rifled muskets until the barrels were literally red hot. Mine fouled. The black powder does that in the little parts of the weapon. It fouled there, And so I was on the end of the line as a sergeant, and I said to my captain, I said, my rifle's fouled. He said, crawl on out to one of the dead, lay your rifle down by them, and take their rifle. And he said, tell them your name so when we're over, they can switch back and they can get your right gun. And so I'm out there and, you know, literally ducking down, and there are pyrotechnic explosions going off, and I'm crawling out there to this dead soldier like this, and I say, okay, you know, I'm Bob, and I'm going to just swap you a big tall guy on the end of the line, you'll see like that. And I rolled him over, and it was my son. And I screamed. I stood up. I about soiled my drawers. I was just absolutely caught up in the moment of it. I love that, but of course, 650,000 Americans killed in less than four Aprils. It's not a game in our history. Robert E. Lee said that his soldiers were better than Hood's Texas Brigade. They were better than the Tar Heels from North Carolina. His soldiers were the best. They were the pride of Virginia. And he's commanding officer of the Virginia Brigade and the regiments that were brigaded together. You might recognize the man's name, George Pickett. And he said, my men can do anything. At Chancellorsville, they won a great victory and outflanked the Union. At Fredericksburg, they stood as the Union charged and charged and charged, and they slaughtered thousands of soldiers. He said, nothing can stop them. They are different than any other soldier. And so he said to George Pickett, take 12,000 of the finest Virginians, walk across the field and smash the center of the Union lines. And we all know the story of Pickett's charge at Gettysburg. And Robert E. Lee learned the lesson that 12,000 Virginia soldiers were no different than any other soldiers. They all could die. Man envisions that what he is or what he thinks or what he does is better. That I am, I'm better, as it were, than anyone else. Mankind, oh, they might have problems, but not me. Paul, talking to the Christians, are we better? Talking to the Jews, are Jews better? Everyone says, you know, I am better. Now, not every charge that's laid here in Romans chapter 3 is going to be applicable to each person, but they truly have helped me in 44 years of ministry as I share with people the need for salvation. I never, ever tell them John 3:16 until I've gone through Romans chapter 3, because they don't even know that they need the good news of the gospel until they see the bad news of their guilt. And so I thought we'd just go verse by verse through the arraignment, the indictment, the character, the actions, and motive. And, well, we've already talked in a previous message about the verdict that all are guilty there. So Romans 3, 9 begins with the arraignment. To bring the sinners before the bar of justice. Bring them before God the judge. And Paul asks them to think about it. He says, what then? Are we any better? Verse 9, and it stops there. You'll notice if you have a King James, the italicized words, just, I try as much as possible to ignore the italicized words. Just make it make sense. You know, are we any better? We understand that it means than other people, than they are. He's talked about pagans in chapter 1 that are guilty, of moralists in chapter 2 that are guilty, and of religionists like the Jews in chapter 3 that are guilty. He said, okay, are we any better? If a word to the wise is sufficient, Paul says, I've got about 20 words for you because you're dumb. You're not wise. I want to make sure you understand this truth. If I've told you once, I've told you a million times, the Belize says, I think my mother used that phrase a lot. My dad always said, you know, if you fall out of a tree and break your leg, don't come running to me. But mom would always say, well, you know, I told you once, I've told you a thousand times, be careful. And, you know, that's because that's mothers in there. But Paul is trying to make sure and anticipate the questions that these people would have, that they would think that somehow they are better. Do Jews have a a greater advantage? Do the believers here that in the Roman church that he's writing to think, well, since we believe God, that means that we're special? It, you know, if it's going to be, it's up to me. Do we Christians feel like the Pharisees of old, praying that I thank God I'm not like other people? I fall into that trap regularly. I look at people. I'm a people watcher. I don't know if you do that or not. My wife says, well, I want to go shopping. God bless you. As long as there's a popcorn machine, I will get a bag of popcorn and sit somewhere, you know, at the opening of Target or whatever, and eat popcorn and watch people and let her go and shop. Because I enjoy that. But most of the time, I do that subtle judgment. Now, am I alone here, or is... Yeah, okay, thank you. I appreciate your support there. Yeah, you see these people there's a website called The People of Walmart. Don't know if you've ever seen that or not. It's not a joke. I've been in Walmart. That's the way they look and the way they dress and the way I look. I feel intrinsically superior, to any of those type people. And, sort of like the disciples that would say to Jesus in John chapter 9, is it, did this man sin or his parents? You know, he's got trouble, so, there must be something evil there. There must be something wrong. The Pharisees later in John chapter 9 agree with that. And they say, this man sin or his mother, down in verse 33, 34. Because religious people tend to think of ourselves as inherently better or favored by God. I am special. I'm not as bad as other people. That's why God chose me. Someone said that I believe in election. God looked forward through time and saw that I was going to repent and believe the gospel, so he chose me. And I scratched my head and I thought, who did the choosing? You did the choosing, not God in that scenario. That's craziness. Well, Paul says in verse 9, what then? Are we any better? And obviously answer is no, not at all. For we've already indicted Jews and Greeks as equally guilty under sin, according to what's been written. This is a strong negative here that these people are under hupo, under sin. It's a burden. It's a guilt. It's laid upon them. And so as a broad categorization of mankind, Paul says, this is the basic truth. You're standing up here now. You're under sin. That's all we need to say. But like Paul does so often, that's not all he says, even though that's all he needs to say. He's going to go in detail. He's going to go in careful indictment with a list of charges. Look at the first charge that he lays upon them. They are guilty of a corrupt nature, verse 10. There is not one righteous, not even one. Psalm 14 says, the fool said in his heart, no God for me. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. All have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. So Paul is basically quoting Psalm 14, 1-3 here, trying to make sure they understand, not of specific acts, but of the complete character and nature of man, that man is unrighteous, that he is corrupt, and I ask myself what we could not do. We cannot be righteous. We cannot be justified. And I like those terms because in Romans, the word righteous and the word justified come from the same root. And each are used 30 times. You want an interesting study of Romans? Just go through those two words and see each of them used 30 times in this book, trying to show the abject failure of mankind. So instead of being righteous, what we do instead are good works, are deeds that appease our own conscience, that we try to find ourselves as perfect, that we compare ourselves with others so that we feel better about it. And the result is we are simply still corrupt and unrighteous. Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord who will have mercy upon him, to our God who will abundantly pardon. Man is corrupt, unrighteous, unwilling, and I think unable, incapable of living up to the standard of perfection, the standard of righteousness that God demands. So, indictment number one, verse 10, there's corrupt nature, there's none righteous. Indictment number two, we're guilty of a carnal mind. A corrupt nature, carnal mind. Yes, they're going to start with C because I'm a Baptist preacher and you have to do that. Did you know there's whole classes you take in seminary on that? How to make these outlines that are really clever and confuse people and people don't know what the scripture says, but it really sounds good. Okay. Verse 11. There is not one who understands. The second indictment is, we're ignorant. Ignorant is kind of a big word, so let me make it even clearer. We're dumb. D-U-M, dumb. We don't know the law. We don't understand. We don't even see ourselves as guilty. We don't see that we violated the law at all. When I was a younger boy, a teenager, I wanted to drive. I didn't have a permit. I didn't have a license. I didn't have a car. But my dad had a car. And my dad, on occasion, would leave the keys to his car on his dresser. And he'd go off with friends out fishing or something, and he'd just have the car sitting there. One day, I decided that I would just take the car. Now, you say, didn't you know that without a license, at age 14, you can't do that? Have I mentioned the word dumb? Okay, I was a teenager. Teenager, dumb. Teenager, dumb. They equate very well on the scale. And so I borrowed the car. I went driving down the street in Minneapolis. Not too much traffic, just, 500,000 other vehicles on the street. And I got a little ways away from home. I was pretty nervous. It was the old stick, with the clutch and everything. And I was having a ball. I got a couple of my friends, picked them up, drove around a few blocks thinking, this is really fun. My dad came home from fishing and the car was missing. He called the police that somebody had stolen the car. He used some adjectives about racial profiling that he thought were the type that had stolen his car. And it didn't include, 14-year-old, 6-foot son, who was white. He didn't use those terms. So the police put out an all points bulletin to find this stolen car. And they didn't. They didn't find it at all because I drove a few more blocks around the parkway and over to the little hamburger joint and then I drove it back home and parked it and snuck back into the house to put the keys away. I was ignorant, but I incurred the wrath of my father like you would not believe. I incurred the wrath of the police, who then came to the house to talk to my dad about filing a false missing car report, stolen car report. And he tried to cover for me, and then he simply said to me, he said, you are guilty here. Your mind, you just didn't understand what was going on and that. But he said, let me help you understand something. Until you're 21, in those days you weren't an adult until you were 21. Until you're 21, I am never going to sign for you to get a driver's license. I'm never going to sign for you to get insurance. I'm never going to sign for you to do anything. And I did not get a driver's license until I was 21 in one day. Because my dad kept it. He said, I don't care if you're dumb or not. I don't care if you're ignorant or not. There's a penalty you're going to pay. And Paul is saying, you don't understand? You think that's an excuse? You're going to tell that to the judge? I didn't catch on to the rules. I didn't understand. Man is not sinful because we're ignorant of God and the rules. It's actually the opposite, the converse. We are ignorant because we are sinners, because we are hardened, because our nature is corrupt, and because our mind is carnal. We just don't catch it. A few winters ago, I read a story, a human interest story in the Toronto paper. It was about Ringo the Duck. I don't know if you ever read this story or not. You say, oh, yeah, I know that. He was a star. Ringo the Duck. He was a duck on one of the ponds in Toronto. And Toronto, as you know, gets some pretty nasty winters. And he had been swimming around and gotten his head in the plastic six-pack holder of cans. You know what I'm talking about? They're plastic little ringy thingies that are, there's six of them looped together. And he got it there, and it was caught around his neck. And he couldn't fly because he had this big piece of plastic around his neck. So he'd flap around, and they, human interest, they were putting out stories almost every day on the net saying, oh, look at this, they spotted Ringo. They evidently somebody had talked to him and found that is his name. They found this duck, and they said, we're going to catch him and take that off so he'll be able to fly south. They never were able to catch him. Day after day after day. Every time people came near, they came near with nets. They came near with traps. They came near with a cannon that shot a net out to try and stop. And Ringo the Duck would squirt away and get away. They found him later frozen into a pond and dead. And everyone felt sorry for Ringo the Duck. Ringo the Duck was just thinking, hey, they're after me. I'm going to run. Not knowing that they were after him to try and save him. Like the hound of heaven that the poet spoke of, that we see the shadow, we see the outstretched arm, and we think, oh, he's after me, he's coming, not realizing that the shadow is the shadow of God's loving arm, trying to lift us from sin, as the hound of heaven chases after us to change our souls, guilty of a carnal mind. Number three, there is no one who seeks for God. All did go out of the way. Together they became unprofitable. Verses 11 and 12 continue. They're guilty, thirdly, of a captive will. We did not seek after God. The promise of Jeremiah, if you seek me, you'll find me. No, we don't do that. Unregenerate man, left on his own, remains willfully and, I contend, happily unregenerate, unchanged. The unsaved do not want salvation. They'll say, oh, you know, I wish I knew about the future. I wish things were different. But when you start to talk to them, that's not what they wish. They just wish that they could go on without feeling guilty, without feeling any problem. But they don't want to change their life. They don't want anything to be different. We were talking with a family, and they were saying how wonderful they thought our children were. They didn't live in our house, so they didn't know about my children, but they just, oh, your children are so good. They turned out so good. I think my kids were teenagers at that time, and their kids were little, grade schoolers. He said, I wish my children would end up like your children. And I said, well, you know how that can happen? I can give you a plan. I'm good at that. I got plans. Open my Bible and say, this is what you need to teach them. This is how you need to live. This is what they need to do. You need to form them at age 3 and 4 and 5 in school, and it'll make all the difference in the world. And this young mother said, well, you know, that sounds like a lot of work. Make them do that? I said, yeah. One of the things that she was I'm sorry, I kind of drift in my preaching here, and it's early in the morning, and the mooring cords allow me a little bit of flexibility, but she was talking about breakfast, and I said, you know, we have our kids have a good breakfast. They get, you know, we make sure their homework is done. Their clothes are neatly piled the night before so they know exactly what they're going to wear. And we teach them all these things so that they have developed some character and they know what's going on. And I said, what do you do? And she said, well, when they get up, they put on whatever they want to put on. And I usually plop them on the counter and give them a Pepsi and a Ho-Ho. A Pepsi and a Ho-Ho. That's breakfast. Oh, I can hardly wait to be their teachers. Can you imagine those kids in kindergarten today? And she said, they just don't turn out like yours. You see, what we did instead is that we went out of the way. We became unprofitable. We turned aside, literally is a term, out of the way, ex eklanon, which is a military term for running the wrong way. The battle's over here. Follow me. I'm heading the opposite way. And that's what people do. All we like sheep, you all know the verse, Isaiah 53 verse 6, have gone astray. We've turned. And the prophet says, every one of us to our own way. But the Lord laid on him our iniquity. D.L. Moody was preaching in prison, and he preached. He couldn't see the faces because the prisoners were all kept in their cell, and he was simply allowed to stand in the hallway and couldn't see the face of anyone, but he asked them and pleaded with them about the guilt and the need to repent and the need to put their faith in Christ. And then when he was done preaching, he went by from cell to cell to shake hands with each of the prisoners that were there in the jail, in Cook County Jail. And as he spoke to each one, he said it broke his heart because every single man took his hand and started to plead with him to go to the judge and tell him how this was wrongfully convicted, how he was really innocent. He was not guilty. He said of all the men down one row and back the other of the jail cells, only one man said, I can't even shake your hand. He said, I'm a guilty, rotten sinner. He said, just one out of the 100 that were there. Karl Barth wrote that the whole course of history pronounces this indictment against itself. Does it teach that some men are like God? No, there are none righteous. Does it teach that some have a deep perception of life? No, there's none that understand. Does it teach that men piously move toward God and away from sin? No, there's none that seek. Does it teach that man is naturally healthy, ideal, character, and full of good worth? No, there's none that do good. We've turned out of the way. We've become unprofitable. Yeah, another wonderful combined word that ama together, ekrutheson, which means soured, rancid. I never liked it when people said my children were spoiled. Because when something's spoiled, what do you do with it? Yeah, you toss it in the garbage, right? Or make yogurt. But you know what I mean. It's spoiled, rotten, rancid. Literally the word thrown out together. They become unprofitable. Titus 1 verse 15 says, to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. Their mind, their conscience are corrupted. They claim to know God, but in their actions, what? They deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and can't do anything good. There, see, three D's? That'll preach there too for you to get your little alliterated outline from 1 Timothy, or from Titus 1:16. Guilty of a captive will. Fourthly, he continues on verse 12, they're guilty of criminal action. There's none, not one, who is doing anything good, not so much as one. Paul says, I can't find anyone who is doing good. I can't find anyone who doesn't deserve the flood of God's judgment. So this is the indictment that he lays out. But he doesn't stop there, because he said, if you're guilty, not only is he dealing with it in these general terms of Romans 3, 9 through 12, in this text, and most of us know these and use these verses regularly, but continue on in as he continues down the list, beginning in verse 13, because he goes beyond the indictment, these crimes that we are guilty of as a people in toto, in mass. But he's talking about us personally, in our character, in our actions. He says in verse 13 and 14, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they use deceit. Under their lips is the poison of asps. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He says, mark it down, just write it down. This is personal now. I am defiled. I am defiled. My throat is like an open grave. Going back to an analogy from the Civil War, there was a great battle fought in the wilderness, the area out to the west of Fredericksburg, Virginia, tangled, very, very difficult terrain, and a battle that was fought there, and tens of thousands of soldiers died. A few months later, as the armies pivoted around, they came back to that same area of Spotsylvania and the wilderness and so forth, and they fought another 3-day battle there. The soldiers were sometimes only 20 and 30 feet apart in their lines. They were digging to try and put up some earth in there so they would have a little bit of protection. And they found that the best protection they had was to take the skulls and the skeletons and the rotting corpses of the previous month's battles and pile them up as breastworks and hide behind them, because the bones of the skulls and that were thick enough to deflect the soft lead bullets that were being fired at them. And I thought, an open grave. This is the analogy Paul's trying to show how defiled we are. Now, we all know in Judaism, if you even touched a dead body, you were defiled, that you were unclean for a number of days, usually for 40 days, that you could not go into the temple, could not offer a sacrifice, you couldn't contact other people. It was a terrible thing there, this evil that they are. I am defiled. He says their throat is like this piled up corpses. I am deceitful. Paul said, mark it down. You get personal here. Are you? I am deceitful. With their tongues they use deceit. Psalm 36, verse 3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He ceased to be wise or do anything good. This is a fishing term. I enjoy fishing. I don't know if any of you are into sports and things like that, but I enjoy it. I enjoy fishing, and this Greek word dalaeo is literally to lure, like when you're out trout fishing in the mountains and you get that fly. It looks really good, and you're just trying to trick that rainbow trout into grabbing that fly and grabbing onto it. And he said that's the word for deceit here. Isaiah 59 verse 1, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips speak lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. Jeremiah 9 verse 3, they make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. Is that a neat analogy? Put it in there. Get the arrow of lies. This is what we do. We can't stop. It's the imperfect tense here. It's a continuous, unstoppable action. This is what we do. Not, oh, there's none righteous. No, well, that's not really me. No. Paul says, look at you. Defiled. Deceitful. Can I take just a political aside? I mentioned last night that, or in one of the sessions, that I was in the Ukraine in the Soviet Union some years ago. I just by show of hands, how many of you believe Putin? when he says that he's not interested in the Ukraine, that he's not going to invade, not going to take any of their territory, the Russians aren't interested at all. There, any of you believe that? Not a hand. Our government believes that. Our leaders believe that. Just like Neville Chamberlain believed Adolf Hitler when he came back with a non-aggression treaty that Hitler had signed and came back to England. Remember his plane landing? He got the big news conference. There is peace in our time. And within a year, the Sudetenland, Czechoslovakia, Austria, they were all gone. And within 18 months, Poland was invaded and World War II began in earnest. People want to believe the lies. I am defiled. I am deceitful. I am detestable. Yes, you can tell this bunch have D's as the key word here that we're using. I am detestable. Under their lips is the poison of asps. We're a brood of vipers, John the Baptist said. The fangs of the asp are flat up against their jaw, but they flip down. They look good. You don't even see the teeth of an asp at all. These fangs are hidden, but they literally snap down. And then the venom sac that's up in the roof of their mouth can puncture and inject that venom in a matter of milliseconds into its victim. And the fangs flash over and over again, and we can and we should, gentlemen, as preachers of the word, we should use biblical examples and teaching of illustrating how quickly this happens. That the David and Bathsheba, in one night, the entire course of Israel's history was changed. Of different examples that we could go on to, of those, a testimony of history that show this poison of asp, the detestable. I'm discordant. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Fourthly, I'm discordant here. Paul says, again, quoting from Psalm 10, verse 7, that his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue are mischief and wickedness. We are crushing with our mouths. One of the greatest forms of abuse that is acceptable in Christianity is verbal abuse. We have children, and I use this very intentionally. We have wives who are being crushed by verbal abuse of their husband, and the church doesn't see it because they're not coming black and blue in welts. They're not being beaten or molested or something like that, but they're being beaten into subjection and into and abused, and we don't mention it. We don't talk about it. You know, there's certain sins that we talk about as preachers because they're easy to talk about. You want me to just preach about sin? Okay, let's talk about adultery. Let's talk about the homosexuals. Let's talk about the liberals in Washington, D.C. What else? What's another good sin we can preach on real quick? Oh, now you guys are all sleeping. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to wake you, put you on the spot, you know.
Entertainment.
And, oh, yeah. Yeah, we don't go to movies. We don't dance. We don't drink or chew or date the girls that do. We have all these little pet sins. But when's the last time you heard a sermon on men abusing their wives verbally? Destroying the children. Provoking them to wrath, Paul said. I mean, there's scripture, folks, that we can use. And we don't do it. Because some sins are easy to preach about, and others hit home. I seldom preach on overeating and gluttony. You know, but I'll preach on the evils of drinking alcohol or smoking cigarettes because they're bad for your health. But you'll never hear the word McDonald's from my lips in the pulpit. Because on the seventh day, God created Cheetos. And he had to, because on the end of the sixth day, he created the Green Bay Packers, and you have to have Cheetos when you're watching the Packers. And there's a relationship. There's a lot of things that, it's in the Greek. You'll have to just trust me on this, okay? I don't have the charts that our brother, Steve did yesterday morning, you know, with the arrow, you know, okay, there, the arrow down over like that Green Bay Cheetos. Okay, it's in there like that. The apoplexia, the cursing and bitterness that wishes death. That's where the root comes from. Wishing death. That's bitter speech. And I hear it all the time. I hear parents screaming at children, I wish you'd never been born. You think that kid's ever going to forget that? Absolutely crushed. Well, I got meddling there for a minute, and I apologize for that, but it just irritates me a little bit there. So the character, Paul says, yeah, you think you can get by with just, you know, say, well, I'm not so bad. They're none righteous. None. Oh, yeah. I'm not that bad. Yeah. Look at your character. You're going to stand before the judge. He continues on in verse 15. Look at your action. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they haven't known. I am murderous. Yeah, now these are all going to start with M, because we're trying to keep you awake on your note-taking. Is anyone taking notes? Okay, yeah. Three sweet ladies all raise their hand. All the preachers are going, when are we going to eat? What is there food? I'm sorry. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Again, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 50. And by the way, everything in this that we've been reading, every single phrase is from the Old Testament. These are all quotations that Paul is giving. Isaiah 59, verse 7, their feet rush into sin. They're swift to shed innocent blood. I am murderous. Someone asked me if there's any sin that God can't forgive. And I did a study on that, because they talk about the sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And that's, you know, a serious thing of study. But when I was studying that, I came across Manasseh, the longest reigning king in the Old Testament, King Manasseh. Hezekiah, the righteous king, his baby boy. Manasseh ruled 55 years. He set up in the Valley of Hinnom to the west side, downwind of Jerusalem. He set up altars to the pagan gods. That's where the Moloch, the great god, the altar was there, that they would actually throw living children into this red hot fire. That's what Manasseh did. And the Bible said that Manasseh made the blood of the children to run in the streets of Jerusalem, and then it adds the most heart-wrenching phrase, a sin God will not pardon. You kill innocent babies, and God says, I will not pardon it. And what is America doing? America is a nation of murderers, and we all are complicit. And it isn't just the abortion industry that's doing it. It's our whole culture. Did you realize that a person born in the 1980s has more chance, a young man born in the 1980s, a true statistic, unlike most of what preachers say, this one's true. A young man born in the 1980s is more likely to die, has a greater odds of dying than a GI in World War II. You say, yeah, but there were 400,000 soldiers killed, and American soldiers killed in World War II. Yeah. In the decade of the 1980s, the odds are greater that these young men will die a violent death, more so than the soldiers of World War II. Because of the shootings, you know, I was at the motel. I turned on Fox News this morning at 7 o'clock when I went down to have my bagel and enjoy a little bit of breakfast. And what are they talking about? Overnight, only three were killed in St. Louis. It was a St. Louis station. I assume that's the one you all get here, right? Oh, yeah, an off day, there were only three. Yeah. Son, what was in Chicago? Was it, we were watching their 27 killed. They have the strictest gun laws in the world in Chicago. And in the weekend, 27 were murdered. This is not a made up statistic, folks. We are a nation of murderers. We are people who are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in our way. I'm not only murderous, I'm miserable. I bring misery. One more, and I promise it'll be my last Civil War illustration. Did I mention I love the Civil War? The Civil War had, warfare in itself had rules of conduct. Soldiers acted certain ways. They were under control. They had to respect property rights. You had to pay if you were going to take chickens or pig or cow or something off of someone's farm. You paid them for it to feed your soldiers. They had fences that would have three or four rails there, the buck and rail, big X-type fences like that. And if you were going to take off some of that dry wood for campfire, the rule was you could only take the top rail. Of course, after you did that, the next group came by and they took the top rail, and then the next one came by and they took the top rail. Anyway, but there were rules. There were rules about civilians. You didn't kill the civilians, the non-combatants. You didn't go and just burn their homes. There was one of the most wicked men that is recorded in that era named William Tecumseh Sherman. He was a crony with Ulysses Grant, and his idea was that we should have total warfare. We should attack. We should hurt the civilians. We should kill them. We should burn their homes. We should drive them into the woods, make it so they can't support the troops. They can't send them clothes. They can't send them food. Make it so the troops want to desert and come back to protect their wives from being raped or hurt and their children enslaved by the armies. And he said, I don't care what anyone says. He said, I want total, unrestricted warfare. I want to make Georgia howl. And he did. I live in Wyoming. After the war, William Tecumseh Sherman was put in charge of the Indian problem with the Native American population. What do you suppose his answer there was? And we know of the horrors that went on as a result. This is what we do. We bring misery. The way of peace, we're malicious. The way of peace we've not known. We're at war with God. We're at war with our fellow man. We're at war with ourselves. We are fighting and screaming, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we have a world that is trying to drown its anxiety, trying to seek some sort of release through alcohol, through drugs, through other activities, whether it's, you know, fast cars or fast women or whatever it might be. And it's as if God's raised the black flag that says there's no peace. You're in battle. You'll fight till you're dead, as they did at the Alamo and Goliad. And Paul concludes by saying there's no fear of God before their eyes. This is the motive. This is why he was able to list all these things from verse 9 down. There's no fear of God anymore. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God. Psalm 36, verse 1. We have no dread. We have no fear. We don't want to think about the judgment. We don't want to say that there's a God who judges. Why do you think people deny the flood? You say, well, they're just evolutionists. Well, why do they believe in evolution? They don't want to believe in God, because if they believe in a God who is there, they believe in a God who will judge. And they don't want to stand before that judge. They want to make jokes like I did at the beginning of the sermon about the judge. They want to flip Wilson and walk around going, here come the judge, here come the judge. And everybody laughed and said, no, it's a serious matter. There's no fear. Lot's wife thought nothing of the command of God and looked back at Sodom. The armies of Pharaoh watched the Israelis crossing the Red Sea and thought nothing of the judgment of God. And the Egyptians who had drowned the Hebrew babies for a generation found their entire army drowned. I find that just slightly ironic. Man is unwilling. His heart is not good, and he's unwilling to fear God, unwilling to recognize his own sinfulness. And Paul has laid this case out saying, okay, there's none righteous. You got that? Here it is about mankind. Here's your actions. Here's your character. Here's your motive. You just don't fear God. And then his brother Barclay preached in our opening sessions that because of this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Total depravity, complete inability, is a foundational truth of the Bible. I tell people that they say, are you a Calvinist? You believe in 5 points? I say, all you have to do is agree with me on the first point, that man is totally depraved and can't do one good thing on his own. He's there. He can't believe. He can't repent. He can't will. He can't want. He can't seek. He can't do. And list out the verses. And if they shake their heads up and down and you see anything more than a glazed Krispy Kreme eyes looking back at you, and they're actually believing that, you've got it. Because for them to be saved, then it's going to take the Father choosing them and the Son atoning for them and the Spirit regenerating them and the triune Godhead keeping them. And you say, wow, they'll become a Calvinist. Well, I like to call it Biblicist. I don't know about you. I'm a 5-point Biblicist. Actually 6 points. I believe in the infallibility of Calvin, but that's another story all in itself. The only word that counters this entire list of indictments, 12 pages of notes that I just went through, is the word grace. That's the only answer that there is. Brother.